gathering all of these weeks, and especially today, for us to celebrate our risen Lord, and for them utilizing their strengths and their gifts, for the tech people in the back, and so we have much to be grateful for. While we miss not getting all together in the same room, and we will get back all together in the same room, Lord willing, we are grateful for this provision for this day. Let's take our Bibles. We're going to jump out of 1 John for this morning. We'll plan to jump back in next week, but this morning I would like to read a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would like to read beginning at verse 20 and down through verse 28. That will kind of orient us to where we're going in these few moments together this morning, and yet probably be bouncing around to other parts of chapter 15 as well. But verse 20 will give us the chance to get started. This is God's word for us this morning. It's a great word. It's a true word. And here's what God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Now, we would pray that you would help us to see wonderful things in your word this morning. Specifically, Father, we pray that we would see something of the vivid beauty and glory of Christ through your word, by your Spirit. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Well, as we have read verses 20 to 28, there's essentially two questions that I want to ask of the text and let the text provide us something of an answer for. The two questions go like this. First, in light of the fact concerning Christ's resurrection, what does that now mean concerning death? Second question. Therefore, the second point, in light of the facts concerning Christ's resurrection, what does that now mean concerning life? So, Christ's resurrection, what does that mean concerning death, and what does that mean concerning life? Now, before I look closely at answering those two questions, I really want to highlight and to have us think carefully about a preliminary matter, if you would. Because my two points are built upon a premise. In light of the fact concerning Christ's resurrection, that's our premise. Now, I say that's our premise because that's really the premise that we start with in verse 20. What does it say? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, I say, in light of the fact of Christ's resurrection, what does that mean concerning death? What does that mean concerning life? Well, verse 20 starts us out with our premise. And there's a couple of things I want to highlight concerning that premise. And it goes something like this. When we think about what Christianity is, first and foremost, when we think about what Christianity is at its essence, the starting place of Christianity, and therefore the starting place of even tagging and identifying ourselves as Christians, the starting place of the Christian faith is not an articulation of ideas, nor is it even an assertion of morality. Although both the ideas of Christianity and the morality of Christianity is good and beautiful and true. But the starting place of Christianity is not an experience in our hearts. As vital as that ultimately is, the starting place of Christianity is an event in history that's outside of us. It is a miraculous and powerful event that really culminates a whole series of historical events concerning Jesus Christ. Thus, the first claims of Christianity are historical. The historical certainty of Christianity is clear. It's vital. And it is verifiable. Now, why do I stress these points? Well, in part, I stress these points because verse 20 starts out stressing these points. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. You see, what he has just said in the verses prior to this, that if Christ has not been risen from the dead, no matter what our ideas are of Christianity, no matter what our morality is in Christianity, no matter what our experience is in Christianity, if Christ has not bodily been raised from the dead in time and space and history, if his life, if his death, if his burial, if his resurrection, if his ascension has not historically happened, if those are not true factual events, then the ideas, the morals, and the experiences of Christianity are irrelevant. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you might as well turn this live stream off and go call your brother-in-law and get his opinion, because it's just as irrelevant. But Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. We know that, certainly first and foremost, because the true scriptures assert that. But we know that because even these true scriptures that assert that they reference that, they orient that in eyewitness testimony. You would go back to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 in chapter 15, where we see the multitude of eyewitness testimony. You see, for something to be historically verified, there is no better evidence for historical verification than eyewitness corroboration. We have hundreds of people on testimony asserting that they saw the risen Lord. And I would say that many of these who testified to the veracity of the risen Lord did so and will go on to do so at very costly acknowledgement to themselves. See, it is a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. And so what are the implications of that? What's the implication for death? In light of the facts concerning Christ's resurrection, what does that mean concerning death? Well, the second part of verse 20 says concerning Jesus, who in fact has been raised from the dead, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits, that's a very rich and full Old Testament concept or word. In the Old Testament, it was used this way. Every year at harvest time, the first portion of the harvest was called the first fruits. And that first portion was offered to God, because in offering the first portion of that harvest to God, it was symbolic of the fact that the whole harvest belonged to God. Now, how Paul is using that imagery of first fruits is that now with the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is, if you would, the first fruits. He signals the new beginning. He signals the beginning of the new creation. His resurrection, his historical, true, and factual resurrection symbolizes the certainty of the resurrection of his people. John, in the book of Revelation, would use a similar notion to first fruits. It would identify Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Paul uses that same language in Colossians 1:12, that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, but he is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, he is firstborn, meaning he is the unique, the linchpin, the leader of this resurrection experience, that because Christ's resurrection is true, all who belong to Jesus now will experience resurrection from the dead. Now, do you see the implication of that? Where does that leave death? Because of Christ's victory over death, because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, where does that leave death? Well, death is now done for. Death is a goner. Jesus has, by his own life, by his own death, and through his own resurrection, Jesus has killed death. I find it so instructive that our culture, that otherwise doesn't seem to want to think much about death, has needed to think a lot about death this past week and in the previous few weeks. Death is at the centerpiece of the nightly news. COVID-19 has reintroduced death into our cultural consciousness. It's always been there, but we've liked to ignore it. We'd like to think it won't happen to us. We'd like to think that we're young and pretty and beautiful and death won't come our way. And yet God has ordained this season, perhaps to accomplish lots of things, but one of which to remind us that death is like an evil terrorist. The writer of Hebrews reminds us concerning death and our consciousness in reference to death, that death puts a grip of fear on us. And wouldn't that be an accurate characterization of what we have seen occurring in this season of our culture at this moment? What highlights the nightly news? The death totals. And so the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, this old message that at times we have foolishly thought was antiquated and has no relevance to us and all of our modern savvy, this old message is as new and pertinent and relevant as it has always been. Verses 21 and 22 give us a bit of the backstory about this critter that we would tag as death, a bit of a retrospective on death. He says there, "For as by a man came death." Now here in the context here, he's speaking of Adam. So he says there, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Death was introduced to humanity through Adam. Now, I called just a few minutes ago death a evil terrorist, and I still stand by that. But death, in addition to being an evil terrorist because it torments us, it is also a just condemnation ordered by a holy God against all manner of rebellion against him. When Adam rebelled against God, it was just as God said, "The day you eat this fruit, you will die." And death began in Adam, and death continues to this time. In that sense, the moment that you and I are born into this world, we are born to die. And while we have not yet died physically, when you and I are born into this world, we are born spiritually already dead. We are cut off from right relationship with a holy God. So death is real. You and I are born dead, and we're born to die. But what began and was introduced in Adam is now terminated in Christ. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. We are brought into this world subject to decay and disease and all manner of disorder. And after that has run its course, then we die. Unless, of course, we are in Christ. We are in the one who says, "Behold, I am the resurrection and the life. Any man who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live again." You see, what is introduced in Adam is terminated by Christ. Revelation 1:18 that we saw earlier reminds us, "For I have the keys of death and Hades. I died, and behold, I live forevermore." You see, while we are born goners, any man who's in Christ is a new creation. We will be born, we are born again victors. Romans 8:37 through 39 beautifully remind us of this powerful presence for those who belong to Christ. He says, "No, no, no, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." Well, what are these things he's talking about here? Among them are even death. Not even death can separate us from the love of God. Not even a virus can separate us from the love of God for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And so what are the implications of the fact that Christ has been risen from the dead? What are the implications? What does that mean for death? It means that death has been dealt with, terminated, dispensed in Christ. Second point, in light of the facts concerning Christ's resurrection, what does that mean concerning life? What does that mean concerning life? And obviously, if you're listening to me at this moment, whether you're the couple of us who are in this room or whether you're others who are listening now or later this afternoon, you're alive. What's the implication for our lives concerning the fact of Christ's resurrection? Well, quite simply, the implication is you and I need Jesus in this life. He's our only hope in death, and he's to be our only certainty in this life. Now, Let me unpack what I mean by we need Jesus in this life. Well, part of what I mean by that is we need to understand the message of the gospel. And in understanding the message of the gospel, we need to turn to Christ. That's how Paul explained it in the start of chapter 15. Go back and look at verses 1 through 5 for a second. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so he's telling us what to do with this gospel, but now he's going to tell us a bit more about this gospel in verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And then verses 5 and following begin to give testimony to the eyewitness corroboration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it starts with, when we talk about us needing Jesus in this life, it starts with us getting a handle on this thing called the gospel. It's a message about Jesus. The gospel is the good news. It's the announcement. It's the important, glad announcement of what God has done in his Son by his Spirit to rescue us from all of our conditions related to being in Adam. Death being just one of those conditions. He says, "Now concerning this gospel, I delivered it to you. You heard it. Even this morning, you are hearing it. You are hearing these wonderful things about Jesus." But then he says, "And you received it." Or what I would offer to you is, would you receive it this morning? Would you receive, starting with the understanding that Christ has died for our sins, that he was buried and he was raised from the dead, that you would believe this message of what has taken place as true historical events, and yet the scriptures tell us what to make over these true historical events, that what happened in time and space and history in reference to Jesus was for us and for our sins, for our salvation from sin, so that we would no longer be cut off from God, that we would now be reconciled to our Creator. But more than just simply grasping some things about Jesus, to receive the message of the gospel truly means that we don't just comprehend what that message has said, but that we actually turn to, trust in, submit to, and follow the one that this message is about, Jesus. I don't mean to pick a fight with any of us on Easter Sunday morning, but simply because you or I understand that Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead, just because you and I might understand those historical events does not make us Christians. We must understand those historical events, but then we must turn to Jesus in light of the true historical factuality of those events. And as we turn to Jesus, he says, as we've received this message in which you stand, to stand in the gospel means that our life now consists of an orientation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there, and you are being saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. See, when we understand what God has done in Christ by his Spirit in these historical events concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and we turn to Christ, our life now consists of standing in Christ. Our life now is directed by holding fast to this Christ through the gospel message concerning Christ. So for those of us who know a thing or two about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, what's absolutely crucial this morning is that you and I truly see Christ. That we would be a people who in the depths of our souls would cry out to Jesus. We could cry out to him this morning for what we do know is that even though the resurrection was a past event, he's alive today. And so we keep calling out to him until we see him. And that is not necessarily with our physical eyes, but with what Paul says, the eyes of our hearts, that we call out to Jesus on this day, as real as death is to us, that we call out to the risen Lord on this day until our soul is united to the beauty of Jesus and we see it. Until we experience what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you do not see him, now speaking with physical eyes, though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The implications for life is that we need Jesus in this life. And the reason, among other things, that we need Jesus in this life is that we need what Jesus alone can supply us in this life. And if we could say one word about what we need that only Jesus can give, is we need grace. Look at how the Apostle Paul said it in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says there, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." The implication of our risen Lord for our life is that we need Jesus and we need the grace that only Jesus supplies. To live this side of eternity in peace and in joy and in hope and in strength, we need the grace of Jesus. To live without a spirit of fear, but to live, in fact, at this present COVID moment with power and love and self-control, we need the grace of Jesus. To be in obedient service for the cause of Christ's kingdom, we need the grace of Jesus. To live at this present moment in loving labor for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need the grace of Jesus. To live, as Paul described it, energized at this present moment, we need the grace of Jesus. For Jesus is reigning at this present moment, even before all elements and aspects and facets of his reign are not even yet fully implemented. But even right now, Jesus reigns in the hearts and lives of his people. His spirit is now in our hearts. His spirit is now in our midst. And it's a reign of his spirit that gives to us a constant supply of grace. So Paul says, "I am what I am by the grace of God, and yet his grace in me was not without effect." As you and I look at the coronavirus, we don't have to pretend like we're big and brave and bold and say, "I got this." This is not a journey of self-confidence, nor is it a journey of self-reliance. But by the grace of God, in this life, we can rest in the powerful grace of Jesus, who alone can say, "I got this." And we can rejoice because while he says he's got this, we can also say, "And he's got us." We are boldly, powerfully in the grips of the grace of Jesus. And so this season, as well as whatever the next season of disease and decay and disorder, and eventual death will be, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, both later at our death, but even right here, right now in our lives, we can rejoice in the words of the prophet Isaiah that foretold about Jesus when it said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news of happiness, who publishes Zion, who publishes salvation in Zion, who says, 'Your God reigns,' to which we gladly say, 'Oh, yes, he does.' And his name is Jesus. And his resurrection from the dead proves that he is Lord. And as a result, on this resurrection day, we reach back to a 500-year-old confession, catechism. The question one of the Heidelberg Catechism simply says, what is our only comfort in life and in death? And the short answer says it this way, that I am not my own, but belong, both body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Father, thank you for raising your Son from the dead. Thank you that by your grace, we now see and behold and stand in and hold fast to the one who is protecting us and holding on to us. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you give to us in this life because of Jesus. And we thank you for the hope and for the joy and for the life that you give to us in the next life. We thank you, Father, that for those who belong to Jesus, there will come a day when we breathe our last breath here on this earth and we open our eyes and we see our faithful Savior, Jesus. Empower us, Father, with that message and the grace of that message. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.